Good news, the clock died, so I have an infinite amount of time. I have no restraints. Love it. No, good morning, and it was good hymns. I like Free, Free, Free. Some good song, or good verses there, good thoughts. Before I have you turn this morning, I'll ask you a question. And it's in relation to some thoughts I came across, but also a secular book that has a little bit of the basis of it. So if next Sunday, the 25th, someone told you, but there would be a worldwide law that was enacted, that the worldwide law said every country, and every state in the United States, every country, everything written down would be burned, gotten rid of, what would you save? So maybe a quick answer would be the Bible, but that would count magazines, cookbooks, recipes, books, articles, text messages, anything written, right? So what would be prized by you? What would you want to save that you wouldn't want to lose? So there's actually a secular book, maybe you've read it, it's called Fahrenheit 451. At the end of the book, in the middle of the book, there is this governmental crackdown that is, everything will be burned. All the books that we have will be burned. And so there's a few that try to save as much as they can. At the very end, the main character realizes that he has memorized and he is the only book of Ecclesiastes that exists after all is said and done. And it's not a spiritual book, like I said, it's secular, but it's interesting that that was what the guy in the story memorized, and he said, I'm Ecclesiastes, I'm the only person that knows it, because every single book was burned. So it's an interesting question. So books and the written word, rather than images or pictures or videos as we see today, they have three things, right? They have purpose, they have a poignancy about them, they hit our hearts, they hit our souls about what we're supposed to learn from it or take from it, and they have a permanence, because they're written down, it's meant to be permanent and passed on to the next generation, to remember, to take in, to cherish, to use. I actually came across an article a few years ago that they did some studies, and maybe it was more about people reading fiction, but they did some studies that when people read a book, or books in general, when they read a certain book, their neural paths changed in their brains, where they actually had some things change in their experience where it almost seemed like it came true in real life, because the written word was so powerful to them that they could formulate it in their minds and it made sense to them. And they actually came across that they saw that this actually permanently altered the way people thought. That's what the study concluded. And they even noticed that, a lot of the things that they studied was that a lot of the times these thoughts led to actions. Right? It's not just like reading a book and it's great, it's entertaining, it's funny, it's fun. A lot of times it leads us to some sort of action, whether it's blatantly obvious action or maybe it's subtle and don't realize or change. But books and the written word can be influential if we allow it to, and if it's made powerful to our own lives. Mark Twain once said, be careful about reading health books because you might die of misprint. Right? So there's some times where we have to be careful what we read, because there might be something wrong there, we don't even know it, and it might just slip up. And I would say that the Bible emphasizes that, God himself emphasizes that the written word is important for us for various reasons. And I'm not just saying the Bible itself, I think that's obviously the ultimate example, but there's a few verses, I'll just mention them real briefly. In Habakkuk 2, Habakkuk is told, write the vision, write what I've just shown you, write it down, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits to its appointed time, it hastens to the end and it will not lie. In Job 19:23, so Job is talking about this strong knowledge of knowing that he will see his Redeemer face to face in the flesh, but right before that he says, oh, that my words were written down, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron style and lead they may be graven in the rock forever. Why? Because he wanted to be permanent, and he knew how important the message was, that he would see God one day, face to face. Isaiah 30, God tells Isaiah, a similar message to what we're going to read about soon. Isaiah 30 verse 8 says, now go, write it before them on a tablet, and record it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, as a witness forever. So the written word, if it's true, if it's accurate, if it's important, is made permanent so that it might be a witness in and of itself. Right? You have in your hands, hopefully, the Bible, that it is a witness to you, that what you read, you're accountable for. And hopefully you take it in. Daniel 9, I love these verses, they just hit me recently. You know, we read Daniel 9 a lot at the end of the chapter, where Daniel 9 is given this vision of the Lord Jesus coming in the 69 weeks and the 70th week. And we can see some things about the future that Daniel is told. But at the beginning of the chapter, do you remember what's the beginning of the chapter? Daniel comes across this thought that in Jeremiah, he realizes that, what does he say in Daniel 9, verses 2 and 3? In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications. He read Jeremiah to realize how many years they would be in captivity, and he learned those things and prayed accordingly. And he actually prayed for his own sins and the people's sin. So Daniel was aware that even in his time, he was able to look back and understand the written word of God and what that meant for him. With all that being said, let's turn to Jeremiah 36. We're going to look at two examples in the Bible that talk about the burning of books. So I didn't just use that example for fun, for an interest in literature. Although I did have to read it, I think, in high school. It wasn't that bad of a book from what I remember. But there are two times in the Bible that there are books being burned, and we can learn some things about each story, and there are some similarities, I think, in one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. So in Jeremiah 36, this is Jeremiah and Baruch, who would be writing down the word of God that came to Jeremiah and using it mightily for him, even though very few people really responded to it. So Jeremiah 36, verse 1. And it came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying. Don't forget that. Jehoiakim is the son of Josiah. Came to Jeremiah, the word of the Lord, saying, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations, from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. So let's stop in verse 2 a second. So he's saying, everything that I've told you, not just about Judah, not just about Israel, but about all mankind, how I'm going to enact my wrath, what they're doing wrong, that they need to turn back to me, write it down. Because there's a purpose for it, there's a need for it to be written down. And what did the Lord say concerning Israel, Judah, and the nations? Now, we won't go back for the sake of time, but maybe just an example, if you have some time, Jeremiah 25, 8 to 11, there's some strong language. He says to Judah that they would be an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolation, and he will take away from them the voice of mirth and gladness. Wow. I'd be excited to write that down, right? You're going to lose all happiness and joy. You're going to be slaves, and you're going to have the wrath of God come down on you. Here you go. What a positive message. No, right? But it's something that had to be written down. It's something that the people needed to hear. They needed it to hear so much that God says in verse 3, perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. For a split second, you might think, well, doesn't God know if they're going to respond to the message or not? Why say perhaps? Because God is a God of love and mercy and grace and wants each person to have a relationship with him. So he might know that 98% of the people are going to not listen to this word. He might know that, a little bit later, we're going to read that the king himself tries to burn the scroll. And the words. But God desires people to know that he has wrath coming, but beforehand he wants to show mercy. So many times we hear that God is the God of wrath, of justice, of, you know, he hates, you know, sinners or whatever. Yes, he's righteous in that, but he always desires mercy first. He always desires every man to come to him and give them a chance to come to him. So we see this in verse 3. is a great verse to hear the Lord saying this. Then in verse 4, Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken to him on a scroll. Baruch had a skill set, perhaps. He was a quick writer. He was a good writer. Baruch's name means blessed. His father's name, Neriah, means lamp of God. So they're going to have this lamp of God, this quick light of hearing what God would say to them through the hands of Baruch, through the hands of Baruch, the mouth of Jeremiah, and they would be blessed. Baruch means blessed. So verse 5, Jeremiah commanded Baruch saying, I am restricted. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. We don't know why this is, but we're going to keep reading it. It doesn't seem to be important to us. We just need to know that Jeremiah cannot go to the house of the Lord, but he's going to send Baruch. Verse 6, so you go and read from the scroll which you've written at my dictation the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. And also you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. Perhaps your supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced upon his people. So here in verse 7 again, he says, yes, there's wrath coming, but perhaps first, beforehand, their supplication will come before the Lord, and we will see people turning from their evil way back to me. That is God's desire. Baruch, the son of Neriah, in verse 8, did all according to all that Jeremiah said, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. In verse 9, talks about he did it during a fast day. And verse 10, Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house to all the people. If you went back to 2 Kings 22, you would remember that Shaphan was the gentleman that received the book from Hilkiah when Josiah found the book of the Lord in the house of the Lord. 2 Kings 22. They happened to stumble upon God's word in his own house that they forgot. And Hilkiah comes to Josiah and says, look what we found, guess what we found, and Shaphan brings it. Keep that in mind. Shaphan brings it. So this now is in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, so this is his son. And then verse 11, Micaiah, who is the grandson of Shaphan, when he heard, so he is at the house of God, he's hearing this from Baruch, and he hears all the words of the Lord from the book. What did he do in verse 12? He went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber. Now, wouldn't you think if the fast was important from a spiritual sense of God's people uniting in a fast for a very important reason to serve and worship him, that everybody would be at the house of the Lord with this fast? Why are these guys at the king's house in the scribe's chamber? I would suggest to you that the fast might have been a superficial kind of, you know, do it if you want, a religiosity thing. You would think from the text there could be that. I don't want to be dogmatic, but that could be the case. But Micaiah had to go to the king's house because he knew where these guys were at, and he told, in verse 12, behold, all the officials were sitting there. So he told all these officials, Elishama, Deliah, Elnathan, he told all these men, Gemariah, who was the son of Shaphan, as we mentioned. Verse 13, Micaiah declares to them all the words that he heard. So what was written down that Baruch spoke to him struck a chord in his heart, something. And he said, I need to go tell them. Verse 13, he declared to them all the words he had heard. Then the official sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you read to the people and come. So he's got the scroll, and now he's going to come to them and actually read it. Right? So it was kind of word of mouth. They heard it. Wow, what we heard sounded important. Let's actually read it from the scroll itself. Verse 15, they said to him, sit down, please, read it to us. So Baruch read it to them. I think we could do a whole little lesson on Baruch. He is really an interesting character because he's a servant, he's skilled, he's patient. You know, so many times somebody said, oh, come read it, or, you know, you wait here and we'll read it, or what did you tell us? Tell them. You know, Baruch, I feel like, is in a lot of different circumstances, but he knows the word that he that was written down was from God himself, and it needed to be heard. Verse 16, Now it came about when they heard all the words, they turned in fear one to another and said to Baruch, we will surely report all these words to the king. Because it was in fear they heard it. Wow, that's going to hit us hard. We need to act on this. Verse 17, they asked Baruch saying, wait, tell us please, how did you write all these words? At his dictation? The word actually means, did it actually come from Jeremiah's own mouth? Almost like, did the words fall out of his mouth? Or did you just pull these words out of thin air? And Baruch says to them, no. He dictated to me those words, and I wrote them down. Wrote them down with ink on the book. Verse 19, they say, go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah. Don't let anybody know where you're at. You know, we'll take care of it. You might be under some danger because of the words that are written here. Right? And we today might be under some danger if we mention the Word of God. If we mention the things that are in the Word of God. But will that stop us? Will that teach us to be tactful, to be patient, to be loving in what we say? Hopefully so. So what happens in verse 20? So here's the crux of the story, kind of the climax of what is to happen. So great, we're going to bring it to the king. We're going to hear the words that were from Jeremiah, from God, in the king's house to him. What's going to happen? Verse 20, they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe. And they reported all the words to the king. So first they tell him what the words were. And then the king sends this Jehudi to get the scroll and to bring it and read it to the king. So the king hears enough that he thinks, all right, let's hear the whole thing. You know, maybe I need to hear the whole thing. So what happens? In verse 22, it reminds us the setting, the season. It is wintertime. It's the ninth month. The king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. And it came about, verse 23, when Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire until all the scroll was consumed in the fire. Wow. Well, let's not stop there. Maybe read a few more verses. What happens? Verse 24, maybe the most important verse. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. Even though two of the guys, Elnathan and Deliah, three, and Gemari, entreated the king to not burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. Well, God's word's burned. It's done, right? It's not applicable. It's not going to come back. Yeah. Great. Out of sight, out of mind. Mm-hmm. Probably the king, Jehoiakim, was thinking. Now, King Jehoiakim, what did we say? He's the son of Josiah. Josiah found the word of the Lord in the house of the Lord. These things should be, I would say, semi-fresh in people's minds. But they were not. Shaphan the scribe, we talked about him. His son and his grandson were involved in this. That day when Hilkiah passed in the book, what a powerful day. They sat in ashes and they were so repentful of finding the word of the Lord like this. Now, a few years later, it's like they're starting all over. So what happens here? The king tries to burn the scroll and get rid of the words that were said. So it's not as if, I want to emphasize this, it's not as if the king heard, oh, hey, King Jehoiakim, there's some words that you're not going to like, and they're about Israel and Judah and things that are going to happen. And the king says, okay, just don't tell me. Don't bring it here, I don't want to hear it. I don't even want to hear the beginning of it. No, he actually, who knows the motive, but he actually has them bring the scroll and read a few columns. And I think that's important. I think every word of God is important. And in here it says, in the beginning of verse 23, that Jehudi read three or four columns. He started to read, and then his anger kicked in. The king's anger, excuse me. The king did not like what he heard. Cut it up, threw it in the fire. Someone once said, a secular writer, someone once said that a book must be an ice axe to break the seas frozen inside of our soul. Perhaps there were some very cold, hard points in his heart that he thought, man, my kingdom is fine. my people are fine. My sin does not exist. My people's sin does not exist. I don't want to hear this. Why? This must not be from God. Or, you know, who knows what would have gone through his mind. Something had to crack his heart. And God says in verse 3 and 7, perhaps the things that are written might bring somebody to change. Maybe not the king, but what it did, I would say positively, that it did turn some people around, right? It turned around some of the officials that we read in verse 12 to 16. They at least had fear. They at least said, we need to tell someone else. This sounds pretty important. This sounds pretty truthful. So I would say that the word of God never returns void. The Lord had Jeremiah and Baruch do this for a reason. Let me ask you this. If you knew before you turned the Super Bowl on that the Eagles were going to get crushed, absolutely 51-0, and you knew it from a reliable source that if they said it would happen, would you watch the Super Bowl? Maybe not. Because all hope is gone, right? There's no chance the Eagles are going to win. If you know somehow somebody in the future said they're going to lose 51-0, why even watch? All hope is gone. God knew that the scroll was going to be burned. God knew that King Jehoiakim was going to kind of defy his name. And he did this in front of people. He did this in front of the servants, probably other people in his house. It was kind of an embarrassment to God. I say that respectfully because how the king treated it. But it's not the end of the story. But my thing is, if we as human beings know something beforehand and hope is kind of gone or something like that, we would treat it differently, right? We would kind of say, I'm not going to watch that, or I'm not going to do this. But we have hope that something good will happen because the Lord is watching over us. The Lord here knows the future and still writes down certain things. He knows that there might be a majority that will defile his name, treat him horribly, treat his word bad. But it is for the few that will hear him. Have you heard him today? Have you heard him yesterday? Have you heard what he said and acted on it? We actually sing a song, I think sometimes, God's word is like a hammer that breaketh the rock in twain. It's not just a song with some metaphors. It's kind of saying, yeah, the word of God is meant to crack our hard, sinful hearts for a reason, for a purpose. We talked about the three P's that I used earlier. There's a poignancy to writing, there's a permanence, and there's a, oh gosh, I'm going to forget my purpose. Sorry, thank you. There's a purpose to it. And God's purpose was to tell the people, you need to turn from your wicked ways. We still have time and time again. Jonah. We think of all these stories in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, God trying to bring the people back to him. So, with the time remaining, because I think we did cover that. Well, actually, one last thing. So look at verse 16 and look at verse 24. Right? We read each of these. We kind of talked about these. Really quick thought. Verse 16, the people were fearful that heard it. The officials, they acted in fear, not in a bad fear, in a good fear, saying, wow, these words need to be heard. Verse 24, the king and his servants were not at all fearful. I mean, if somebody said, somebody's going to kill you in an hour, I know that sounds gruesome, but wouldn't you be fearful? Wouldn't you be scared to death? No pun intended. But I mean, the words, if you go back to Jeremiah 25, other verses and chapters, he said some strong, strong words to people, and the king was not remotely fazed. The servants, now maybe they were not fazed because they were scared of the king, but they were not fazed at all. The contrast in fear. So you this morning, are you under a godly fear of the word of God? Or are you kind of like, okay, that may or may not happen, or that may or may not affect me? Do you read with conviction that leads to action, emotion that's void of action, or piqued interest or apathy? Or does it lead to actual godly, obedient action that God intends? Let's turn to the next example. It's a shorter example, don't worry. It's just a few verses in Acts 19. Turn to Acts 19. There's some really neat times in Acts 19 where Paul and some of the other disciples are doing amazing things for the Lord. You see people getting saved. You see people getting healed. And in Acts 19, Paul is in Ephesus. Apollos is at Corinth. Paul is emphasizing the beginning of the chapter that the Holy Spirit is doing things. John the Baptist wasn't just teaching things about the Holy Spirit. He's teaching things about the Lord Jesus, that they need to turn to the Lord Jesus and repent. So we see something's happened. We're actually going to break in at verse 10. Acts 19 and verse 10. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both the Jews and the Greeks. Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And so we have an example now. Verse 17, the seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish high chief priest, they were doing this. They were doing this. And the evil spirit, this happened one instance where, verse 15, the evil spirit answered them and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Didn't matter what they said, because they weren't changed. They weren't repentant and believed in the Lord Jesus. They weren't changed from the inside out. They were just using the words. I mean, isn't it evident even in the words that they said in verse 13? I adjure you by Jesus who Paul preaches. Not even who I preach, the person that's speaking. It's, oh, what Paul says, you need to act on it. You evil demons, and they didn't listen to him. What happened? Who are you? It says, verse 15. And the man, verse 16, in whom was the evil spirit, leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Wow. Powerful story. But the people see this distinctive power where those that were actually truly the Lord Jesus's had miracles happen by his name, and people that try to usurp his name, use it wrongly. Look at this instance of what happened. So this was an evidence to the people that, verse 17, when this became known to all people, to the Jews and the Greeks who lived in Ephesus, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So fear again, this godly fear of God is watching over us, wants us to be his. We can't just use his name, use some magic trick, and just say, yeah, we know about him, we're holding the Bible in our hands. No, we actually have to know him. We actually have to believe in him, on him, what he has done. The Lord Jesus' name was magnified by the fear that fell upon his people. So they heard the word of God from God's disciples, Paul and others. Many of those, in verse 18, who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And then in verse 19, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. They counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Apparently, that would be equivalent of the annual wages of 200 people. We don't know how many people were here, but regardless, that's a lot of books, a lot of money. And what does that matter, though? Because it shows their change of heart was legitimate, was sincere. That they were willing, in the sight of all, to burn these books. They didn't just get rid of them and maybe talk to their friends and say, oh, no, I still have them. I'm still using them here and there. No, they made it clear they're turning their lives to Christ. And they burned the books that represented who they once were. Who they once were apart from Christ, were in these books of magic, of the occult, and we're going to burn them inside of the people because we have changed. Like, we've heard what he said, we've acted in fear and power by the fear of the Lord that has gripped us by our hearts, and we're going to burn these books. Burn these books. I had a friend of mine, some of you might know him, but I'll leave him anonymous for the story, but I remember he once said to me, sometimes I thought in high school, I wonder if like some weekend I could like go somewhere and come back Monday morning to my high school friends and say, I'm a believer, I got saved, and he is saved, but I'll get to the point. He said, I wish I'd Monday morning come back and say, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, John 3:16, list all the verses, and had this changed reputation because he felt as if his Christian testimony was kind of just going in the mediocre, just kind of towing the line of sorts. And he said he felt sometimes like maybe I had to do something drastic and almost act like I got saved again for people to really think, oh yeah, this is legitimate. Wow. It made me think of this story a little bit because this is such a contrast from what these people once were to what they are now in the Lord Jesus. Has our clear actions towards serving God really happened yet? Is there some part of our lives we're still holding on to, like these books maybe that these people were holding on to, some compartment of our life that we're like, yeah, I still kind of want to hold on to that. It shouldn't be too bad. Or have we given our whole lives to Christ? You know, I think that's the whole point here, because in the Jeremiah example, the king was willing to kind of almost treat God's word like it's just another part of life, and I want to get rid of that part. I'll still be the governor that, you know, handle the politics, handle the money, handle the whatever of God's people, but that just sounds like it's something that I don't want to do, or I don't want to abide by, because it sounds like it's negative toward me, negative toward how I'm ruling the nation of sorts. But here, the people were willing to bow the knee to what they heard, to the point that they were willing to burn 200 annual wages worth of money in these books. Wow. They burned which what they once were. You know, King Jehoiakim, we mentioned that, he heard it. Don't forget that. He did hear it. It's not as if he pushed aside the meeting. He heard it and didn't want to change. These people heard it and changed immediately. So does our hearing of the word lead to action? You know, you can read something and it could be very impactful, but if you just say, no big deal, you're going to become more and more desensitized to it, right? C.S. Lewis actually once said that the more often a man feels without acting, the less he'll be able to act. And then in the long run, the less he'll be able to feel. We live in a society today where it's all about feelings. It's all about our emotions, our reactions, our actions, kind of in our existential self. And if we continue to feel a certain way and almost assume in our minds we've already acted on it when we haven't, that's, I think, the danger of, I remember that there's a book that I read once that it was a gentleman that was really kind of putting a negative spin on Billy Graham's messages long ago, because he was emphasizing that although Billy Graham did great things, there were a lot of times where they were really concerned with the numbers and seeing people come up and seeing people emotionally react, seeing people say, oh man, what a message, and kind of, you know, bowing up front and praying. But what if some of those weren't legitimate? What if people were just emotionally responding but not actually truly believing in it? It's a very temporary thing. I like that C.S. Lewis quote because it's so convicting that when we hear something, we need to act on it, not just kind of read it and like it. Let's turn to it. We have just a few minutes. Luke 10. So we read about a book that cannot be burned, but the king tried to burn it. Books that did burn and should have burned in Acts 19. And now we'll read about a book that will never burn, never go away, never dissolve. Luke 10 and verse, you guys might know where I'm going with this. Luke 10 and verse 20. Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that is your power of healing people or power over certain things, the enemy. Don't rejoice in that the spirits are subject to your name, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven, because it's recorded in the book of life. Revelation 21:27, the book of life. It matters whose names are written. Is my name written there? Is your name written there? That's the most important book besides the Bible, if you can kind of compare and contrast. But in this sense that your state before God, whether you're saved or not, will matter for all eternity. And there is a book that your name can be written in if you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. If you read what you hear from me, but read what's before you, and people can like what's said in the Word of God. Say, oh, that's neat. You can have an emotional response. I want to emphasize that. You can have an emotional response, but that doesn't necessarily mean that something has intrinsically, truly happened in your soul, in your heart. I want to close with this thought. Because if you noticed, I didn't finish chapter 36 of Jeremiah. What happens at the end of Jeremiah 36? You'll have to turn back there, I'll tell you. Jeremiah 36, 32, God says, Jeremiah, write it again. Write it again. There's a purpose for it. There's a permanence. There's a poignancy in the fact that what was written will be written for all time. God's people will be dealt with a certain way because of their sin, because of God's righteousness and holiness and justice. But what was written should be written again because God had a point with it. And it can't just be burned and gotten rid of. Right? So what does he writes it again, but there's one little piece that God has him throw in there. Oh, by the way, Jeremiah, also throw in, let me just make sure, also throw in this part that says about King Jehoiakim. Because history has changed a little bit. So he says, put in this part. You have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land and shall make man and beast to cease from it? So we see a little bit, that's what the word said. King of Babylon's going to come in and wipe you out. You didn't like that. And the Lord says, you shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the heat of the day and frost of the night. Well, that's an addition. That is an addition to the Word of God, and he's saying that now. Add that in to Jehoiakim and hear it. The Word of God stands. Actually, oh, there's a hymn that I love to sing growing up. It's not in either of our books here. Maybe some of you know it. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, burning in good sense, and they glow with the light sublime. The Bible stands though the hills may tumble, and it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. The Bible stands, I'll just read this one more. It stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it they never can. So, what about us? Has the Word of God changed us? Does it continue to change us? Will we allow it to change us? Because God still allows us to have volition. He still allows us to say, nope, don't like that. Which is pretty neat that the Lord is that loving and patient and willing and able to let us come to him. I say this respectfully, on our own terms, because he wants us to willingly come to him, not forcefully, robotically come to him. I close with a quote that's one of my favorite quotes of all time. You might think that it's a little bit out of context, but I don't think so, because it's about how we treat the Word of God, how we should treat it in telling others about the Word of God and what it says and what it means to us. To employ soft words and honeyed phrases in discussing questions of everlasting importance. To deal with errors that strike at the foundations of all human hope as if they were harmless and venial mistakes. To bless where God disapproves, and to make apologies where he calls us to stand up like men and assert, though it may be the aptest method of securing popular applause in a sophistical age, is cruelty to man and treachery to heaven. Those who on such subjects attach more importance to the rules of courtesy than they do to the measures of truth do not defend the citadel, but they betray it into the hands of its enemies. Love for Christ and for the souls for whom he died will be the exact measure of our zeal in exposing the dangers by which men's souls are ensnared. Our God and Father, this morning, we are brought to our knees in thinking that you would speak to us in your word. You would speak to us continuously, lovingly, patiently, righteously, and you would desire us to turn back to you. You would desire us to hold in our hands the Word of God and actually respect it, love it, cherish it, but act on it, that it might live in our actions day to day. You and people around us might see that we are actually changed by it to the point that it makes perfect sense in our lives, and we want it to change us. The Word of God is given to us for a reason. The permanence of it, and not just permanence that it's been here today, but that it will last for all eternity, we would pray that every day we would understand that that is drastically important to our souls. That the Word of God should go forth from us with power from on high. And that if we read something like the king did that we don't like, we pray that we might bow our hearts and not try to toss out certain portions of the Bible. Lord, we know how many people today pick and choose what they want. They try to find the canon within the canon because they think that what the Bible is in the 66 books is maybe a little too much for them. And they want to pick out the nice things, the good things, the encouraging things. We pray that it wouldn't be so, Lord. We pray that what we read would break us down first before we try to break down the Word of God. We'd ask these things in your name.